we have a guest with us today and his family, some of his grandchildren and his wife. And so our guest today is Bob Burney, and his wife is Joy. Joy, would you raise your hand right back here and wave? And he's got some grandchildren and a son and a daughter-in-law. You all wave your hand. All right, there you go. So he brought his own congregation today. And Bob, I've not really had a lot of opportunity to fellowship, but I've known him in one of our email lists for many, many years. And he has a radio program in the East in Ohio. Been on there a couple of times when we had our fires here and when we had some rather controversial legislation going on here. He's traveled extensively and preaching the gospel to places like Brazil and Kenya and Tanzania, Romania, Moldova, I'm not sure where that is, England, Scotland, Northern Ireland, Ecuador, Nigeria, Philippines, Ukraine, Russia, Malawi, and Cambodia. And they planted a church in Westerville, Ohio, and were there until the year 2000. Been involved in radio for many, many years, and starting a new ministry called Cross Power Ministries, conducting seminars and worship workshops for those in ministry, because ministry takes a toll, doesn't it, Robert? Ministry takes a toll, and so he has got called to minister to ministers who are going through tough times. But of all of his accomplishments, he would probably say the best star is the father of three children and grandfather of eight. So would you welcome Bob Burney as he comes to speak to us today.
Good morning.
It
is wonderful to be in Coronado, California this morning. I'm actually originally from California, born and raised in the L.A. area. Graduated high school in Compton, of all places. That's been a while ago. It has. So it's great. It's always great to be home. Joy and I have been in Ohio for almost 41 years, and this is my bride. 11 days ago of 47 years. We just celebrated our 47th anniversary. She got a Purple Heart and other ribbons in honor of that accomplishment. And it's a delight to be here. What a beautiful building. What a beautiful church. And Jim and I, Pastor Bays and I, have been very good friends for many years. And this is the first time we've ever met. It's true. This morning is the first time we have ever met. But we have emailed. We've talked. I've had him on my radio program several times. And it is just a delight to meet he and his wife, and it's wonderful to have our family, Tim and Mandy and Briar and Cyrus and Ariel with us from Ohio. We were Ohio State fans. I am so grateful that I don't have to wear a tie here, because if I did, I'd have to wear it at half staff today. That was awful. Well, you don't have to agree. The guy with the new hip is going, yeah, it really was. Thanks for rubbing it in, brother. You're supposed to express your sorrow, your sympathy to us. We are Buckeye fans and we're bleeding. Oklahoma. We beat Oklahoma. All right. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah 64. Would you do that? The 64th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It has been a long time since I have become just absolutely obsessed with a particular portion of Scripture. But I have become totally obsessed with Isaiah 64. And I hope after our time together this morning, this chapter will mean something to you as well, because I think it speaks to us on this first day of a brand new year. When we enter Isaiah 64, the nation of Israel is in bad, bad shape. They have departed from the faith, they are serving idols, and God is bringing severe judgment upon them. Sounds like a country that I know of. Do you? A country that once honored God, served God, and then turned their back on God. Well, that was Israel. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, coming to the end of the book, utters a desperate cry, a desperate plea to the God of Israel. And I want to share that with you this morning. In fact, the first thing I see here in the chapter is the plea. Verses 1 through 3 is the plea of Isaiah. And he says this, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." The first thing I want you to see about the plea is the attitude of the plea. The attitude of the plea. He begins with, "Oh!" Isn't it interesting how many things those two letters can mean? O. You know, I mean, there's the O of the teenager. Ow. You know? There is the O of the nosy friend who wants to know the rest. Oh. There is the O of the friend who really doesn't care. O. And then, of course, there is the O of the wife who is not believing the story that her husband has given her at all. Oh. There's so many things that we can express with just oh. But the oh of Isaiah here is one of desperation, one of agony, one of distress. He is crying out from the very depths of his soul and the depths of his heart because he realizes that if God does not answer, they are doomed. If God does not come down, if God does not intervene, there is no hope. Isn't that the state of America today? I mean, people are excited or terribly depressed about the last election, one or the other. I mean, we've got people demonstrating in the streets, "He's not our president." And then you have other people going, "Oh, it's wonderful." But I got news. Whether it was Hillary or Donald, neither one are the hope of America. Neither one of them are going to bring revival. America needs God. And there are many of you here this morning that may need God as the center of your home, the center of your family for the new year. I don't know you folks. I've never been here. Just met you. But I know people well enough, and I've been in ministry well enough to know that we've got people here this morning that are hurting. There are couples here that are hurting this morning. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your family. Maybe you've got a prodigal. Maybe you've got sickness, illness. Maybe you're facing financial worry and problems. And you've come here this morning, and you don't want to show it. You don't want to tell anybody, but you're desperate. And you need a touch from God. You need to hear from God. Well, that's Isaiah here. That is his attitude. It's one of desperation and distress. And he's saying, "Oh, God! We need you. We need to hear from you." Sometimes our prayers are so flippant. Have you ever said, "Well, I guess the only thing left to do is to pray." You ever thought about what a stinking thing that is to say? "Well, we've tried everything else. I guess the only thing we can do now is pray." Oh, listen, folks. Those kind of flippant prayers need to be left in 2016. I believe that God answers those prayers of humility and humiliation and prayers of distress and prayers of agony. And some of you have come this morning with a heavy heart, and maybe God's waiting to hear from you to say, "Oh, God, we need you. We need you." That's the attitude of his plea. But then I want you to see the altitude of his plea. Where does he want his prayer to reach? He says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend," what? The heavens. He wants his prayer to reach heaven. And he says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens." Now, we should be familiar with that term, rend. You find it a few places in the Old Testament, but there's a very prominent place that we find it in the New Testament. Remember in the temple in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion? There, of course, was the similar floor plan to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, but it was much fancier in the New Testament, the temple. But there was the outer court and the court of the Gentiles and all that stuff. But then there was the holy place where there was the table of showbread, the golden candlesticks and so forth. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And that's where God was. But no one could go there except the high priest, and he could only go once a year because there was something between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. What was it? It was a curtain. It was the veil. And you remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? The Bible says that the veil was rent. Same word. Hebrew, Greek, same word. Rent, rend. And you know, we have no eyewitness accounts of when that veil was rent into. But had we been there, had we had an eyewitness account, I do not think that it just began to unravel quietly. You know, just a thread here and a thread there, and then just very quietly and silently it just began to part. I don't think so at all. I think it exploded. I think it was dramatic. I think the veil exploded open because of what it represented. If you go through the Old Testament, there's a common theme. God is saying to his people and the rest of the world, I'm holy and you're not. I mean, seriously, that is the theme throughout the Old Testament. I'm holy and you're not. The tabernacle out in the wilderness, when the children of Israel heading from Egypt to Canaan, the tabernacle out in the wilderness, if you approached it, the very first thing you would see was what? The wall. It was a fence. It was a linen fence, a cloth fence, but a fence nonetheless, white. And as you approached the tabernacle, you couldn't see anything inside. And what did that wall around the temple, the tabernacle complex say? It says, I'm holy and you're not. And you can't come in unless you're a Jew. You cannot enter unless you are one of God's people, Israel. But then, if you were fortunate enough to be a Jew and you came into the tabernacle complex, you would see the laver and the place for the sacrifice and so forth. But then you would see a structure in the middle. And there was a door. The door between you and the holy place. And that door said, I'm holy and you're not. You cannot come to me. You cannot come into the holy place unless you are a priest. Only the priests. Now, even if you were a priest, then you could come into the holy place, but the first thing you would see was that veil that kept you from the Holy of Holies. And that veil said, I'm holy and you're not. And you cannot approach me in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim and so forth, you cannot approach me unless you were the high priest. And you could only come in once a year. And so that's the theme throughout the Old Testament. I'm holy and you're not. Remember when God gave the law to Moses? Moses went up to the top of the mountain. God says, hey, don't let anybody even touch the mountain. Don't even let your children, don't let the animals touch the mountain. Because I'm holy and you're not, you can't approach to me. And then there was Jesus. And then there was the cross. And all of a sudden, when Jesus offered himself on the cross of Calvary, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And the message was no longer, I'm holy and you're not, stay away. The message now on this side of the cross is, come. Get as close as you can. We can come boldly to the very throne of grace because the veil was rent. Well, that's the concept that Isaiah is talking about here. He says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, split the heavens wide open, rip them wide open. You see, Isaiah did not want just a glimpse of God. Christians are so satisfied with just a little bit of God. Just a little bit of the presence of God. Just a little bit of the touch of God. That's not what Isaiah wanted, and that's not what Isaiah needed, and that's not what the children of Israel needed, and that's not what you and I need. He is saying, oh God, I want you to rip the heavens wide open. We need all of you, and we need you now. Rend the heavens. For over a year now, that's what I've been praying, and Joy and I have been praying almost every day. God, we need you. But we don't want just a little bit of you. We don't want you just to glimpse over the edge of heaven. We want you to rip the heavens wide open. We want you to explode the heavens. And we want you to come down. Come down. That's the altitude of the plea. He wanted it to reach heaven. And he wanted the heavens to be ripped wide open. But then I want you to see the amplitude of the plea. The amplitude. That's a fancy word we use in radio. It simply means greatness of size. That's all it means. So we know how he was asking. We know where he was asking. But what is he asking for? Again, look at verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Look at this. That the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The implication there is a liquefying, flowing down like liquid. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. Now, what in the world is he saying? If you study the history of earthquakes, in recorded time, there have been only two or three times when there have been earthquakes so violent that either a large mountain or even a mountain range has been shaken so violently that the mountain literally disappeared. It liquefied because of the power of the violent shaking of the earthquake. It's only happened two or three times in recorded history. There have only been earthquakes of that magnitude two or three times. But that's what Isaiah is saying. You see, what Isaiah is asking for is the impossible. Mountains don't liquefy. Mountains don't flow into the ocean. That just doesn't happen unless there is enormous, enormous power. You see, Israel turning back to God was an impossible mountain. They had turned so far away from God that it looked impossible for God to ever speak to them again or God ever to bless them. And so literally what Isaiah is asking for is that God would come down with such force, such power, that the impossible would happen. You want to know why I've become obsessed with Isaiah 64? Because I've had some mountains. Some of you have some mountains. Some of you are facing some impossible situations. Talking about family a little bit ago. Finances. Health. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands. But I'm sure that almost every one of us here has faced a mountain or two, something impossible in our life. And it's very possible that you are facing a mountain this morning. And here's what Isaiah is saying. Look at this. Verse 1 again. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. But look at verse 3. When thou didst, that's past tense, terrible things which we looked not for. We didn't even expect it. We didn't see it coming. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. In other words, Isaiah is saying, you did it before. We didn't see it coming. We didn't even expect it. But you did it before, and we know you can do it again. Can I ask you a really honest question? Has God ever taken a marriage that was beyond repair? It was over. It was finished. And God miraculously healed it. Has he ever done that before? Then can he do it again? Absolutely. Has God ever taken the prodigal who was so far away that it looked like he would never come back or she would never come back? Has God ever brought that prodigal back into the fold? Has he? Then he can do it again. Has God ever taken a family that was facing financial ruin and brought healing and restoration in his time and in his way to their financial situation? Has God ever done that before? Then he can do it again. Has God ever taken a small church? First Baptist Church, Coronado, is not a monster congregation. You're not exactly a mega church. It's a great church, but you're not exactly a mega church. But listen, has God ever taken a smaller church in a community and taken that small church and used it to bring revival to an entire community? Has God ever done that before?
Yes.
Then he can do it again. He can do it again. And that's what Isaiah is saying. God, we need the impossible. We need something miraculous. But you've done it before, and we believe that you can do it again. Rend the heavens and come down. Shake our impossible mountain. You've done it before, and I believe that you can do it again. He's literally asking for the impossible. Well, that's the plea, the attitude, the altitude, the amplitude. But then there's a problem. There's the plea. Now here's the problem. Look at verses 4-7. For since the beginning of the world, what do we know about since the beginning of the world? Man has sinned. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquity. Here's the problem. Israel was disobeying God. They were living in sin. They had rebelled against God and his commandments, and they were suffering the consequences. Now, folks, listen. I am so grateful that we live on this side of the cross. I'm grateful that we don't live in the Old Testament, but it is the New Testament that says, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sin has consequences. And I realize we're not supposed to say the S word anymore in this society. Can't talk about sin. Can't say that word. We might offend someone. Well, some people need to be offended. Here was the problem that Israel was facing. It was their sin. It was because of their sin that they were facing these consequences now. When we go through difficult times, it is not always because God is correcting us. It is possible that God may be perfecting us. It may not be because of our sin, but it might also be that it is because of our sin. And maybe God has brought you and I together today to confront the sin in our life. Pastor talked about sins of omission, sins of commission. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you right now and telling you that maybe you're facing a mountain or two in your life because God's trying to get your attention about that sin. That was the problem of Israel. Sin. But then in verses 8 and 9, there's the promise. I love this. God always balances his grace with his judgment. Look at verses 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Now, to you and I, that doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, how do we begin our prayers? My Father, our Father, you know, that's how we always begin our prayers. But for the children of Israel, who lived in a world where God was constantly saying, I'm holy and you're not, that concept of Father was so sweet and wonderful and precious. But now, Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. I believe that God loves to revive the repentant heart. I believe that God loves to receive the prodigal. I believe that God delights in forgiving us of our sins. I believe that God delights in restoring fellowship with himself. But he's waiting on us. He's waiting on us. Your pastor again quoted, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he's waiting for us to confess it. And so there's the promise. But then we come to the end of the chapter, and we find the predicament. Verses 10 to 12. Now, folks, if I were writing Isaiah 64, and you can be very thankful that I didn't, this is not how I would end the chapter. Okay? Look at it. Verses 10 to 12. This is how the chapter ends. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Their enemies had completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem, just completely destroyed it. They were living in ruins. Our holy and our beautiful house, that's the temple, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. He's just telling the truth. We are in a mess. Everything we loved, everything that was beautiful has been destroyed. Verse 12. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? It ends with a question mark. Now, if I were writing Isaiah 64, here's how I would end it. I would take the last three verses and I would say, and the children of Israel repented of their sins, they returned to God, and they all lived. Thank you. That's how I would have ended it, and they all lived happily ever after. But that's not how the chapter ends. It ends with a question mark. Why? Because how it all turns out is not necessarily dependent upon God. No, I mean that. It's dependent on how they respond to God. You see, God was waiting to hear from them. God was waiting for their repentance. And if they repented, God would immediately respond and bring refreshment and renewal and revival and restore them to himself. But he was waiting to see how they would respond. So Isaiah ends the chapter by saying, we're a mess. Everything is destruction and ruins. Oh, God, is this how you're going to leave us? And maybe some of you are thinking the same thing. God, aren't you going to answer? God, where are you? Maybe God's waiting for you to cry out like Isaiah did in the first verse. Oh, God. Maybe he's waiting for that. Have you ever noticed how many times God waits for people to cry out? Have you ever looked at Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6 is one of the couple of stories when the disciples were in a boat with Jesus. Now, there was one when he came walking to him, you know. There was one he was asleep. But in Mark chapter 6, they're in the boat. Now, a couple of them were experienced sailors, and this huge storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. They're bailing like crazy, and they're rowing like crazy, and they're getting nowhere, and they finally come to the conclusion, we're all going to die. You know, we're all going to die. And in Mark chapter 6, it says, Jesus has been watching on shore. He'd been watching the whole thing. And he comes walking to them on the water. Remember that? He comes walking to them on the water. But something really weird happens. In Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus came walking to them, and it says, and he would have passed by. Say what? What do you mean he would have passed by? Well, that's what the Word of God says. Check it out when you get home, Mark chapter 6. It says he would have passed by until the disciples in the boat saw him. They thought he was a spirit. They didn't know what he was. But they cried out. They cried out in fear and agony and in desperation. And the minute they cried out to him, it says he came to the boat and the storm ceased. He would have passed by, but he was waiting for them to cry out. Luke chapter 24, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the women have found the empty tomb, there's these two guys who want to go to the road to Emmaus. They're confused. They've heard conflicting reports. He's dead. He's risen. We don't know. We don't know what to think. Let's take a walk. So these two guys decide to take a 7.5-mile hike to a city called Emmaus. And they're walking along the road. And guess who comes and joins them? The resurrected Christ. But they don't know who he is. Can't wait to get to heaven and ask why, you know. But they didn't know who he was. And so he's walking, and it's hysterical because he comes and he says, "You guys seem a little troubled. What's the matter with you?" And they said, "All the stuff that just happened in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "Oh, something happened in Jerusalem?" He does. Check it out. He says, "Oh, something happened in Jerusalem? Haven't you heard about Jesus?" And then he begins preaching to them and teaching them, and it takes them through the whole Old Testament and goes through all the texts of the Old Testament where he was presented. Jim, don't you want to check that message out when you get to heaven? Jesus. Anyway, all right. So they're going, and they finally get to Emmaus, and they still don't know who he is. And they turn in to get a bite to eat in an inn in Emmaus. And once again, the Bible says, and he would have kept going. He would have kept going. Well, why in the world? He would have kept going. What changed things? They came to him and they pleaded with him. "No, no, 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 don't go. Please, please come and abide with us. Please come and eat. Please don't go. Please." They cried out to him. And when they did, he turned aside. And while they were breaking bread, he revealed himself to them. He waited for them to cry out. There are at least three or four other illustrations in the New Testament where something similar happens, where Jesus was simply waiting for someone to cry out. I believe that's what he's doing this morning. As you begin this brand new year, 2017, I believe that for many of you, if not most of you, most of us, God wants to do something new and fresh and maybe even miraculous. Maybe you got a mountain. Maybe you got something impossible, and God is just waiting for you to come to the end of yourself, the end of your struggle, the end of your strength, and he's waiting for you to finally say, "Oh God, rend the heavens, come down, I need you here now, today. I can't do it any longer." Aren't you tired of trying to do it in your own strength? Maybe God this morning is waiting for you to cry out and to say, "Oh God, rend the heavens. Come down here today." Got some mountains? I know somebody who can liquefy them and cause them to flow into the sea. But he will not do it as long as you are trying to do it in your strength, your way, your knowledge, your strength, your resources. He's waiting for you to come to the end and cry out. Father, I just want to thank you and praise you that you do rend the heavens. You do shake our mountains. You still do the miraculous. You still heal. You still restore. Thank you, Father. Lord, I believe that this is the message you laid on my heart for this place, this day. I believe that. And I just believe that there are some people here this morning who have mountains that need to be shaken. And you're waiting for them to cry out. I pray they would surrender completely, fully, wholly to you. I pray for that husband who's been trying to do it on his own. I pray for that wife who is trying to do it on her own. Not quite surrendering, not quite coming to that place of complete surrender. Making deals, making bargains, but refusing to completely surrender. I pray for that son, that daughter, who is estranged from their parents and running from God. I pray for that mom and dad who are praying for the prodigal. I pray, Lord, for those who are facing mountains, that they might cry out this morning. And then I pray that you would rend the heavens and come down and shake those mountains. You've done it before. You can do it again. We pray it in the wonderful, precious, awesome, and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Would you keep your heads bowed just for a moment? Can I ask you two quick questions? Number one, do you know that you know that you know that you know that you've been born again? If you were to die today, are you absolutely positive you would go to heaven? If you do not have that kind of assurance, would you slip your hand up and say, would you pray for me? You know what? I'm not really sure that I'm born again. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. I'm not really sure. Anyone else? Anyone else? Now, I'm going to pray for you in just a minute, but for those who just raised their hands, the pastor will be right here in front when we stand and give an invitation. I want you to come and tell him that you're not sure of your salvation, and either he or someone else will pray with you. I want you to come. Make sure, make certain today. Don't put it off another day. The pastor would love to share with you. All right, now, to everyone else. How many this morning would say, this message was for me? I got some mountains. I need to hear from God in a fresh, new way. Would you pray for me? This message spoke to my heart. Yes, 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 yes. Thank you. Who else? Yes, in the back. Thank you. Yes, another in the back. Thank you. Over here to the side. God bless you. Thank you. Who else? Yes. Thank you. I got some mountains. Who else? Just quickly. God bless you, sweet lady. Thank you. Who else? Anyone else? Anyone else? Yes, all the way in the back. Thank you. God bless you. Who else? No pressure, no games. Just here's my hand. God's speaking to my heart right now. Would you pray for me? Anyone else? To all of you who just raised your hands, would you look up at me? Nobody else. We're going to stand, give an invitation. Before we even sing the first note of the song, I want you to come. If you can kneel, kneel. If not, stand. And I want you to cry out to God. He's waiting. He's waiting. Well, why do I need to go forward? Well, there's nothing magical about this, but it indicates your surrender and your willingness to surrender. Well, I'll do it when I get home. No, then you're in charge, not God. Would you do that? Father, I'm so thankful for those that raised their hand and said, I'm not sure that I'm saved. Lord, I pray they would not leave this place without absolute assurance of salvation. Give them courage to come. And then I pray for the many who raise their hands. Lord, I pray you'd give them courage and determination to come and just cry out in their own way, in their own heart, and surrender themselves completely and fully to you this morning. Oh God, I pray we would simply obey you. That's all. I pray that we would obey you. And may you bring victory. We pray that you would rend the heavens and come down. In Jesus' name.